And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all of... Adam gave names to all of the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. As he slept, he took one of the ribs. He closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at your divine blueprint, this first reference to a man and a woman coming together, Lord, I pray that you would just wash our brains in the midst of this society that is so permissible, that knows nothing about the responsibility that you intended in marriage. Lord, I pray that you would reform our thoughts and help us to think just exactly what the intention was for bringing a man and a woman together. Lord, I pray that you, who are really the answer to our questions, would answer some of these specific issues. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the evening that I proposed to my wife. It was sort of an uncanny event. I was driving over to her house with every intention to ask her to marry me, but it was a difficult thing to say. It took me about an hour to ask that question. And I remember beating around the bush and trying to use up all these analogies, and my wife is thinking, what is he trying to tell me? And finally, when I asked her to marry me, I was so oblivious, I was in such shock, just the fact that I brought myself to that point, that when she said yes, I didn't even hear her. And I waited for a while, and she said, I said yes. I said, you said yes? I said, yes. And as soon as she did that, I stood up, and I said, okay, now wait, now wait, now wait. Now, I'm going to go to the restroom, I'm going to get a glass of water, and I'll come right back, and we got to talk about this. I realized that that commitment was something that was going to be for life. That I wanted one wife and one only. And I wanted God's direction. Well, we did get married. I remember the day so clearly. It was an outdoor wedding. I was shaky. I was nervous. Besides that, they gave me the wrong size shoe when I ran into the tuxedo. It was about a size and a half too small. So I'm standing out there just in agony. But I'll tell you, when I looked back and it was time for Lenya to come out down the aisle, that was exciting. I just went, wow! And it hit me all of a sudden just how beautiful God bringing a woman to a man was. In fact, the text that the pastor read out of that day was this passage, Genesis chapter 2. It's one of my all-time favorite. In fact, I use it a lot at weddings. Here at Calvary Chapel, on an average, I do about one wedding per week throughout the year, almost every Saturday. And I get to see a lot of beautiful things as God brings men and women together. It's one of the joys in the ministry that I have. However, I see lots of divorces. I see lots of people coming up and saying, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him like I used to. One of the things that breaks my heart the most is even those who have come through our classes that we've spent time with, that I was certain were going to stick together and knew what marriage commitment was and knew it was God's will, coming up and saying much the same thing. Would you agree that this is an important issue to cover? Marriage, dating, love, divorce, remarriage? I would. I have a couple letters here in our question and answer time. One lady says, how does a woman cope with her mate trying to pretend everything is okay when actually everything is falling apart? My desire for intimacy is leaving. My desire for his conversation and fellowship is also leaving. A man writes, I do not want to go back to this woman because I feel like I don't love her anymore. I know that God does not believe in divorce, but I feel like I don't want to live with this woman anymore because I don't want to make her miserable and I don't want her to make me miserable anymore. Hundreds of times a day, the gavel goes down on the judge's bench and says, divorce granted. In fact, most relationships, most people that begin a relationship are divorced. Most people in relationships are divorced people in this generation. In a recent poll that was taken in a family magazine, 71% of the people that took the poll said that they believe that family life in America was in trouble. How many would agree with that? That family life in America is in trouble? More than 71%. In another survey of married couples, 75% of the married couples said that they believed their marriage was a failure and that their homes were unhappy. In another survey, a survey taken just of young married couples between age 20 and age 35, only 6 out of 100 felt that their marriage was fulfilling and their life was satisfied. 6 out of 100, that's like 1/16 of the population. Those are awesome statistics. We turn to this passage of Scripture because it is the first mention of marriage. This is God's model home. It's the primary reference to God bringing a man and a woman together. If you've ever taken math or science, the premise that you use in problem solving dictates how that problem will be solved. In other words, if you start out solving a problem with the wrong premise, you will not solve the problem. You will not get the right answer. This is the premise passage of marriage. This is the first reference. This is where God decides how lives are to be lived. Now, I have heard people say, well, what difference does signing a paper make? Standing in front of a preacher? Having a wedding in a church? Can't we just go out in the woods under a tree and say our vows to one another before God? Isn't that good enough? No, it's not good enough. In this passage, we see that this is a public commitment, and there are ingredients of a process of God bringing a man and a woman together, as we use the words, leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Denotes a public process and denotes something that God has done. We notice, first of all, that this whole business of marriage was God's idea. He invented it. Man did not come up with the idea of marriage. A light bulb did not flash in man's mind throughout the ages of history, and he thought, oh, I got a good idea. This would be a nice legal way to have children. Or this would be a great tax shelter. This was God's idea. Because it's God's idea, God has regulations, rules you can even call them, a plan on how to make this work the best. Because God invented it, God knows how to make marriages work. And so it really pays to know what God says about it. If man invented marriage, if it was human origin, then we would have the right to regulate marriage or to dismiss it altogether. But we didn't invent it. Since God invented it, it is under the rules and under the dictatorship, the governorship of God Almighty. That means, folks, that the state, I don't care if they say, well, for mutual incompatibility reasons, you can get a divorce, and we grant this, and we grant this, and we allow this, and we don't allow this. The state has neither the right nor the competence to regulate an institution that God invented. Only the Scripture does. And that's of fundamental importance to us as we discover what God says about marriage and relationships. As we get into this whole passage, as we get into the next few weeks about marriage and divorce and remarriage, this is not an institution by man. We cannot by our own whims decide how to regulate marriage, nor can we say, well, I feel God is saying this, or I feel God is leading me to do this, when it's contrary to written revelation. Now, I realize that in this series, especially with a hot potato issue like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a lot of you are going to disagree with biblical principles. That's your prerogative. I don't really care about that, except I am concerned for you. It doesn't hurt me, but it does hurt the whole body of Christ. But you can say, well, I disagree with these principles. That's your prerogative. But realize this. You and I are merely creatures. God is the Creator. He invented marriage. And by us disagreeing and going another way, we're going to suffer. We are going to reap whatever we sow. It's important that we rest our case with the Scripture. First of all, look over in chapter 1, verse 26. Way in the beginning. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Before the marriage ceremony even begins, and before God says it's not good that man should be alone, God in his creation created two creatures exclusively different from one another, male and female, not male and male, not female and female, not a unisex creature, male and female, totally different from one another, and that was God's intention to bring them together. It was exclusive. And hey, praise the Lord for the fact of those differences. You know, one of the greatest things in marriage is the differences between male and female, between how a woman thinks and how a man thinks. Men, wouldn't it be boring if this was an all-male world? It would be. Everybody's going, amen. Especially those that don't have the gift of being single are saying amen. It would also be boring if it was a unisex world, all one kind of a being. God created them male and female. And we see in verse 18 through 25 how marriage was God's intention. Now, it says in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The first problem in the Garden of Eden was aloneness. Now remember, Adam had what people dream about. He was in paradise. He was in a beautiful ecological system. A hassle-free environment. Perfect environment. No mortgages, no taxes, no smog, no traffic. Plus, he had one of the greatest jobs you could have, just observing and naming animals. Plus, he had intimate, close fellowship with the Creator, since he was the first of his creations. Look over in chapter 1, verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the sea creatures, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. The very first time this phrase is ever used, the very first negative thing that God saw, he said, wait a minute. It's not good that man should be alone. So God designed marriage to solve one of the fundamental problems of humanity, and that was loneliness. It is not good that man should be alone, and God takes the initiative. Now this is the rule. This is the norm. There are exceptions to the rule. The rule is, it is not good that man should be alone. The exceptions are something we've already covered a couple studies ago. Sometimes God can give a gift to a person to remain single so that they can more fully, more intensely serve the Lord. There are people who will remain single. That's the exception. And that's good. We've already seen that it's good. And married people should not look down at single people. We should not set them aside or neglect them. We should honor them because they're doing the work of the Lord. We should place them in high esteem. Now, that doesn't mean you pin a badge on them. You know, bachelor to the rapture president. But it does mean that they could have a valid gift, just as being married is a valid gift. The norm is, the rule is, it is not good that man should be alone. God said, I will make a helper for him. I want you to notice that God cares about your aloneness. God didn't say, well, I know he's got a problem, but no big deal. I mean, he's got a nice environment. He's got cows and sheep and birds. What's the big deal? God was concerned about a need for a mate. And God is concerned about your need for a mate. I bring that up because I often hear, well, there's just no good Christian girls around to date. Or, you know, there's just no Christian guys around. No one asks us out. I guess we'll just have to go out with unbelievers, eh? That's sort of a slap in the face to the Creator who cares about your aloneness, who will prepare a mate for you just like God prepared a mate for Adam. It is not good that man should be alone. Look at God's solution. I will make him a helper that is comparable to him. God's solution was to provide a helper. Now, I admit, that word does not sound that romantic or that great. Oh, great, I'm just a helper, huh? Sounds like God created the wife to be part of the work team. Well, just help me out here, would you, honey? I just want a little help. And some people take from this verse that woman is to be much lower than a man, just a helper to help, you know, like a helper on the job, like a subordinate, like if you have someone who's a professional and he has his helpers underneath him. And some people take this to mean that God created woman to be lower, as if the vow should say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded cook. From this day forward to clean and to fold, till death do you part. That's not the intention of this word at all. The word helper has in it to mean companionship. Actually, in the ancient times, the ancients, including Hebrews and Greeks, looked at woman as a subordinate, looked at woman as a convenient necessity to have children. In fact, the Greeks used to have a saying. They said every man should have at least three women in his life. He should have a mistress for companionship. He should have a concubine for his sexual pleasure. And he should have a wife to bear his legitimate children. You know, I hear so much about women's liberation these days. They're not liberated. Well, if they lived in Greece and Rome and the ancient days of the Hebrews, there would be a lot less liberation. In fact, Jesus has brought the woman up to a high level. And even from the beginning, God saw a woman not as someone lower, but as a companion. Actually, well, let me read some different translations to you of this same verse. I will make a helper correspondent to himself. Another translation says, I will make a helper as his counterpart, his other half, not his better half, his other half. A help to be a companion for him. Another translation, someone that is suited to him. Another translation, a mate of his own kind, a suitable helper completing him. Another translation, the New English Bible says, I will provide a partner for him. God says, I will make a helper. The idea is companionship. The idea is to help a person reach complete fulfillment. I will make a companion who can complete this person, to help him reach complete and total fulfillment. It is also translated in other parts of the Old Testament, rescue, this word comparable. So if you wanted to look at it in another sense, he says, I will make a helper, a companion, to rescue this fellow, to rescue him from his loneliness. That's why a wedding day is not a sad day. And the bachelors look at it like, well, this last day of freedom was yesterday. This is his day of freedom. He is released to the point of being able to reach complete and utter fulfillment. He is being rescued. This is his rescue operation from God so that he can reach complete fulfillment. A helper. Someone to balance he or she out. Someone to add a whole new dimension to his life. Someone that he can share his hopes, his ambitions, his dreams. Someone that she can pour out her fears and her loves and her joys. Someone that she can let her hair down with. Someone that can help grow together. Not as someone lower, but as someone to help reach complete fulfillment. To add dimension to our lives. The wife makes us larger persons. Now, I'm not meaning in the belly, although that does happen sometimes too after marriage. But an enlarged person, new horizon, new dimension. Someone to complete the other person. You know, my wife has been able to do for me what no human being, including my mom. She has brought dimension to my life. She has raised my horizons. She's balanced me out in areas. She's taught me how to be neat at home. When I was a bachelor, I had a closet that was very much in order, at least to me it was. The pile of socks was here in order. The pile of shirts was in this corner in order. She brought a whole new dimension to my life to complete me, to bring me to utter and complete fulfillment, which means this. To the degree that you are not meeting the needs of your mate, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, your mate is alone and not fulfilling God's plan. And to the degree that your mate is not fulfilling your needs spiritually, emotionally, physically, intellectually, you are alone and not fulfilling God's plan. I received a note this last week. It's anonymous. I wouldn't read the name anyway. But it says, "Dear Skip, my husband did as you suggested. Hug the person next to you. We sleep in the same bed. Until that hug this morning, we had had no physical contact in 3 months. To the degree that we are not meeting the needs of our mate is alone. God said it's not good that man should be alone. And remember, we've discussed and read some of these letters and notes the past few weeks. Some of the loneliest people are not single people, are married people. As we said, the loneliest person last night in your zip code was not someone single, but was someone married, sitting on the edge of his or her bed, saying, God, will it ever get better? It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper to rescue him. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. That's a neat job. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Wouldn't that be a fun job? That sort of looks like a parrot. Where'd he come up with that name? So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a counterpart, a helper, someone to help him reach complete fulfillment. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I like that. God took a rib. There's an old proverb. It's not in the book of Proverbs. But it says, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him. But woman was not taken from man's feet to be walked on by him. But woman was taken from man's side to be close to his heart. Next to his side to be protected by him all the days of their lives. That is the place that God really intended for woman in marriage. A helper to help him reach complete fulfillment and so that he could help her reach complete fulfillment. C.S. Lewis says that this also speaks of the fact of the protective nature within women. Just as the rib and the rib cage is meant to protect the vital organs, so one of the natural ingredients and the natural instinct within a woman is protection. C.S. Lewis says it this way. If the neighbor's kid was bit by a dog, would you rather face the father or the mother in discussing the issue? There is an intense, innate, protective nature about the woman. Now go on. It says in verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is the first marriage ceremony. God's the wedding coordinator. In fact, God gives away the bride. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." First of all, God is taking the initiation in this whole event. It was God's idea to make man and woman. It was God's idea that it was bad for man to be alone. It was God's idea to make a woman, and God brings the woman to the man. God sets up the whole wedding. God brings them together. Now, in verse 23, Adam's response, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, woman." The root means to be soft and tender. "Because she was taken out of man." The Hebrew experts tell us that when Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," this was an excitement. This was a phrase of incredible excitement. Like, this is what I've always been waiting for. is more the original Hebrew. At last, my completion. You know, we read bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and you think, what kind of a response is that at a wedding? I mean, if a lady walked down the aisle and the groom turned around and said, oh, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is coming down the aisle. In Hebrew, this is an intense excitement. He was responding with joy at God bringing him a wife, which usually happens on the day of a wedding. Unfortunately, it doesn't always stay that way. The Living Bible puts it this way. When God brought the woman to the man, the Living Bible says that Adam exclaimed, this is it. He recognized, this is the woman God has chosen for me. It's like saying, where have you been all my life? It was intense joy. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. A couple weeks ago, I did a wedding. And I like to tell people that I have the best seat in the house at a wedding. People are out there, but the bride and the groom are about a foot away from me. And I'm watching this electric interaction between them. And as he turned around at the time of the processional and the bride was coming down the aisle, he was just going, wow, oh. He was just getting into it. It was like, oh, this is unreal. And that's sort of what Adam was going through. Intense excitement. All right. This is it. This is the one God is giving to me to make me complete, to rescue me. He was getting into it. It would be good. I would recommend you men, I'm speaking just to men right now, to remember the day of your wedding and to play the tape over in your mind. Remember when you turned around and saw her coming down the aisle and you thought, oh, she's the one. She is gorgeous. Thank you, Lord. Recall that day. And remember, if you're a Christian, and especially if you're a Christian, you've been married in the Lord, that God prepares mates for one another. As we said a couple studies ago, I just don't think it's whomever you choose. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. I believe that God can handpick a mate for you and bring the woman to the man. And if you could look at your life and your marriage that way, if you can remember the time when you were sure that you should marry that woman, and you can be sure that God brought the woman to the man, God brought you guys together, God said, it is not good that Skip should be alone. In fact, in verse 22, it says, the rib which God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. The word made is literally, He built a woman. God knew the necessary ingredients that would be the counterpart to Adam, and He built those within the woman. He built up a special model just for Adam, just as God built a special model for me, and God can build or has built a special model for you. No matter what the differences, no matter what the background, God has brought you together. You know, in a marriage, there's different backgrounds, there's different temperaments, there's different likes and dislikes. She might like to do indoor things, he might like to do outdoor things. Sometimes that poses conflict. I like to look at it as adding spice. Before I was married, there was a set of things I liked to do, and I really wasn't interested in other things. My wife has balanced me out. She's let me see beauty in things that I didn't really see before. The different temperaments, the meshing together, that adjustment period, that adds spice to life. Sometimes it's real hot spice at first. But nonetheless, it can be beautiful. It can drive you together instead of apart. His response was, right on, God. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Marriage brought joy. Contrary to all those stupid bachelor jokes, marriage was intended to bring joy. None of this is his last day of freedom. Let's have a funeral for him tonight. Or as I've heard people say, well, another one bites the dust. Marriage was intended to bring joy. And Adam's response was that of joy. Now, in verse 24 and 25, we have the most concise counseling session on marriage ever given. And if I can say, I think this is the best marriage counseling I have ever heard, is God's marriage counsel to Adam for his wife. It's short, but it's comprehensive. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Interesting to say to Adam, since he didn't have a mother and father. But this is a principle. This is the primary reference of marriage. And be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I've listed in your outline three principles of God's counseling session. Number one, marriage must begin with a leaving of other relationships so the new one can solidify. A man shall leave father and mother. Marriage begins with leaving other relationships that have been even established lifelong, so that the new relationship between husband and wife can solidify, can become stable. The roots can go down deep. The closest relationship outside of marriage is given here in this verse. It's the relationship of mom and dad. That one of dependency, where mom and dad gave money, mom and dad gave security. You could depend on mom and dad. That's usually the closest relationship outside of marriage. It would stand to reason that if this relationship must be broken, in a sense, that lesser ties are necessary to be broken as well. The idea here is to cut the cord of dependence between mom and dad, leaving father and mother. Not that you abandon mom and dad, not that you never call them or you never listen to their advice. Well, mom, I've left you now and just I'm going to shine you on and never talk to you again. I've got a husband now. What this means is that you cut a cord of dependence. You've been leaning on mom and dad. Lean no more in the sense that you must now lean upon your husband. And notice this is directed to the man. A man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined into his wife. God gives the instructions primarily to the man simply because the man is to take spiritual leadership and initiative in his home. It is a leaving of other relationship. It is cutting the cord. Before I ever marry a couple, I usually ask them, in fact, always ask them, how do your parents feel about this? I get different reactions. Oh, they're really excited. In fact, they've made all the marriage plans. They bought the wedding dress. They've got us a home. Oh, that's okay, but be careful. Or, they don't like it at all. My mom says I shouldn't marry this guy because he's a creep. You see, these things are going to cause strain later on. After your first fight, when you walk out of the house and go home to mom, if she's close, she's going to say, didn't I always tell you? Yeah, you're right. Parents, release your kids in marriage. One of the greatest gifts you can give on the wedding day is to release your daughter or your son to that mate. And it's important to verbalize it. My wife's dad is so precious. When we were in our first year of marriage, we would call him up and he would give us advice, but he'd always say, now honey, skips your husband. That's just an idea. If he doesn't go along with it, scrap it. He's the head now. You're under his protection. And he verbalized it. And that's important. Cut the cord of dependence, leaving father and mother. This also means that if you must cut the cord of dependence with that important relationship, that you must reprioritize other relationships. You must reprioritize every other thing in your life according to this first relationship of marriage. Everything. Business, your career, your home, your hobbies, your friends, even church work must be reprioritized. Because there's a new relationship that must solidify. One of the greatest curses of the ministry is that people think, oh, the church comes first. No, it doesn't. Your wife comes first. If you are a minister, by chance or you're listening on the radio. If you are in the ministry and you are married and you have kids, your first relationship is to God. Secondly, after being a Christian man before the Lord, you're a Christian husband. Third on that list is you're a Christian father. And fourth, and never out of that order, you're a Christian minister. But you're first a man before the Lord, a husband, a father, and then in the ministry. It must always follow that way. Some of you may need to cut the cord in some of these other areas. Some of you might need to cut the cord with the television that is robbing you of time with your wife or your husband. Cutting the cord of business. Oh, I just want to provide a good home and a bigger home. You won't have a home unless you really spend quality, priority time with that woman or that man. And I'm going to dare to say something. There is also a relationship that often, after a while, takes first place and puts the wife-husband relationship second place, and that is the children. When children come in, sometimes they assume highest priority for the woman or for the man, and that's wrong. They also must take second priority. They're also lower between of that relationship between the husband and his wife. Because I'll tell you, if you let children get in the way, oh yes, you love them, oh yes, you nurture them, but that first relationship of leaving other relationships to solidify that one, if you let that get in the way, then those children are going to grow up and they won't have a strong home. It'll be broken up. You must nurture that relationship of husband and wife. Second principle is found in the same verse. You shall leave father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife, which means to be glued or cemented. Or he will cling to his wife like cement. I like that translation. Second principle, marriage requires a gluing together that continues as a process all through life. Because God in marriage glues people together, they're cemented, which means it's a permanent bond. I mean, it's better than Elmer's glue, folks. This is permanent. If you pull apart that relationship, you do damage to both of those people because you are one flesh. And when you break up, it's not two people, it's two fractions of one. You can't break it apart without much damage to the parties involved. This means to be glued permanently together. One of the problems, and I think you will agree, is that people enter into marriage as if there's always an out. Well, just in case, you know, this doesn't work out, there's always an alternative. And that little thought is in the back of their mind. And sometimes that little thought goes from the back of their mind to the middle of their mind to the front of their mind. There's always an out. And so they say their vows without meaning on the altar, without any oomph. It's just a formality. Yeah, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness, health, death to us part. All right, we're married. Those are eternal vows. I have friends who wrote up a marriage contract. Well, let me call them acquaintances. I didn't know them that well. But he drew up a marriage contract that he made her sign before the wedding, and she made him sign another contract that laid out what they will do and what they will not do. And just in case you do not do this, this gives me an option to do that. They always had an out, a contractual agreement. Their marriage lasted 4 months and ended in divorce because it wasn't a gluing permanently together that continued as a process all throughout life. In the days of Henry Ford and the Model T, someone asked Henry Ford, who had a successful marriage, Henry Ford, what is your formula for a successful marriage, for building a successful marriage? Henry Ford said, it's the same formula for making a successful car. You stick with one model. Gluing permanently together. The vows that I have a couple affirm in a marriage ceremony are in two parts. The first part, I look them in the eye and I say, groom, will you have this bride, whatever her name may be, to be your lawfully wedded wife, your God-given wife? Will you love her? Will you honor her? And forsaking all others, live only unto her as long as you both shall live. And I appreciate it when he thinks about those words. And then finally says, I will. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh is a process. It's not just an instant bond that you don't have to do anything after that. Marriage is a cultivation where the couple is responsible to form ties that will ensure permanence. When they were building the stage this week, this is built in parts. There's metal strips and there's braces under it. And they had to tie it together at strategic points and weld it together. If you walk on it, it's solid. It's firm. If you just laid it up there and didn't form the ties, it'd be shaky. One layer at a time, ties were formed, welded together to make it a permanent, and this thing is not going to be moved. It's permanent. So it is with the marriage, forming those ties. And you can test your actions and your attitudes by that. Is this going to build up our marriage? Is this thought going to bring us closer together, or will it tear us down? Will it be counterproductive to our relationship? Is this going to bind us closer together, drive us farther apart? Final principle, and we close with this. Marriage brings oneness and intimacy when surrounded with commitment. And that's the final verse. They were both naked. That is, they were laid bare before one another. The man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now remember so far what we've covered. There was a leaving of other relationships to solidify this one relationship. There's this acceptance, this gluing together, this commitment of being together permanently. The result of that is verse 25. They were both naked, laid bare, and they were not ashamed, the man and his wife. This speaks not only of sexual togetherness, but a total openness. Well, you're not inhibited, you're not fearful of anything, you're totally open, no reservations. You can share the fears without being rejected. It describes a person that is so secure in love. She is so secure that her husband loves her and will not reject her. He is so secure that she will love him and not reject him, that there is an openness. And we notice that this openness continues until the next chapter when sin enters their lives. When sin begins to enter their lives and they are become selfish, they become self-conscious. And they say, God, we're naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? I mean, before, it didn't even bother you. You were open with one another. But now you're self-conscious. Because sin brings that self-consciousness, that awareness, it begins to split up the relationship. Why do marriages struggle? Why is it hard in letters like I just read for husbands and wives to relate to each other, to have intimacy? Because they've left the divine pattern of marriage. It could be not leaving totally, not cleaving totally. Therein lies most of the problems. And these things, folks, spell out a word that has become a dirty word in our society. It's commitment. When wrapped, enveloped in commitment, the divine pattern works. And it's beautiful how it works. It's like heaven on earth. But it must be wrapped with commitment. And I admit that's a dirty word in this society. People are getting sick of hearing it. Because people would rather leave and split and run from their problem instead of sticking with it, trusting God to just pull through. Remember the vows that you said to your wife. Women, remember the vows that you heard and you said to your husband. Things like, for better or for worse, for richer or even without any money, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death, not debt, do us part. I've read a letter to you before. I'm going to read it again. I close with this. I read it sometimes at weddings because I've never read anything like it. The interesting thing is it's a real letter. It was written to a man to his fiancée before they were married. He writes, though, it's a beautiful love note. I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught on my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I am not naive in this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart and will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives. And I pray that God Himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. I've never read a better way to say I love you before a marriage. Let's pray. Father, we have just read a letter of a man, a human being, who meant and lived out what he said. More than that, we've read your divine blueprint, your original blueprint, the primary reference of bringing a man and a woman together. Father, may we be devoted to your principles of leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh, and sharing intimacy. Father, we thank you that you choose mates. Father, as we build upon this first foundational study in the next couple weeks concerning marriage, may we never forget these principles that really work. You've made them work, and they're at our disposal. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.